thought I would take a different approach this afternoon. Those of you who know me know that I do that fairly often, take a different approach. Again, because I'm an artist, I like to look at things from a different point of view. I like to see what else is here in the Word of God as well. I want to start with a story. And I realize that I may be the one among us here who has this experience. I don't know if anyone else would. There are perhaps a few others who might have had an experience like this. But I was once asked to be the head waiter at a very elegant dinner at the feast in 1971. Back then, there was a different culture in the church. Some of you who came in many years ago would have heard or maybe served at some of the dinners that were given at the feast for the ministry who would be at each of the feast sites. And I happened to be in Squaw Valley as a student in Ambassador College, and I don't know why I was selected to be the head waiter, except just before then, a few months before, I was traveling and I stopped at a pawn shop. This all goes together with this story. I stopped at a pawn shop and I realized that there's some pretty nice clothes in here, and it turned out that some entertainers would wear their suits one time or two times and then sell their suits or give them, and they wound up in this pawn shop. And so I got this really great suit that only cost me like $30, and suddenly I looked like a head waiter. So I was chosen to be the head waiter, and this was a dinner with about 100 people, couples. Mr. Herbert Armstrong was there and a few of his staff and visitors. And I got to serve the head table, and it was a very elegant dinner with four or five courses, and everything had to be done just perfectly. Well, in the experience, I'm just soaking it up, and I'm learning and watching, and those who were directing me were in the background looking around the door hoping I'm doing it right. And I said, just relax, it's just food, so let's just let them eat. And it turned out really nice, a very nice dinner. But today I want to be a head waiter again, and I want to bring a four-course meal to you. And I want you to know I had some experience with this, so this is how I want to do it. Because there's some very important things that Jesus Christ taught us, and I take these seriously. Would turn and read in with me in Matthew 24. Now some say, when are we going to have prophecy? Well, Matthew 24 is prophecy, so let's read this little bit of Matthew 24 as we begin to set the table here for this large banquet we're going to have together. Matthew 24, verse 45. Says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season, to be a waiter for his people? And this is the season of Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And so I want to take this seriously and bring food in due season and be your waiter today. And it says in verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Now, I don't know if Christ is coming before the end of the sermon, but I want to be found so doing when he does come. And so I hope that you can just enjoy the meal that we're going to share together today on this last day of unleavened bread. You know, with all we've covered, with all the messages that have been brought by the other speakers as well, there's still a banquet out there in the scriptures waiting for us, a banquet of spiritual food about this season of the year. And so I want to focus on that and set it as courses for us. There are events that soon will happen that we will like to focus on as well, but things that happened before. So what shall we have for the appetizer? We always start out a nice meal with an appetizer. And the appetizer should give a hint of what's to come. And it should be very compatible with the rest of the meal, all the way to the dessert. So here's our appetizer, something to begin our spiritual meal this afternoon. And again, realize this is an artistic view from me to you. And for this, I'll need to read between the lines just a little bit. But we actually do that quite often anyway. I want to show us today in the appetizer portion of the meal how Jesus Christ, as the Good Shepherd, made sure that none of his disciples would be lost except Judas, and how he planned in advance to bring them back together again. Well, Mr. Pate spoke of Peter and his experience, and earlier in the week, Mr. Pate and I were talking, and he told me what he was going to be bringing to you, and I said, good, I'll be talking about Peter too. But I didn't tell him what I would be talking about because I didn't want it to change what he was going to bring to us. If we look at it from Peter's eyes, we can see what Mr. Pate brought. But what do we see if we look at it from the eyes of Jesus Christ? And that's what I want to show you in this appetizing portion of the meal. And for that, we turn to the same verses that we saw earlier in Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, begin in verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I chose that verse just so we have a time setting. We begin to get a little of the context of what was happening at that time. And so this would be just as the Passover service had concluded, and then something else began to take place. And then Jesus said to them, verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. There was something prophesied that would happen, and for a really good purpose. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. So if we look at what was happening from the eyes of Jesus Christ, he knew that he needed to have his sheep scattered so that they would not be lost, so that they would be safe. Because he had some very courageous men with him, among them Peter. We're going to read about Peter just a little bit here. There was hints of what was to come as well. And a good appetizer should hint at the main course and even the dessert. Let's read the next verse. But after I have been raised, just pause and think of that. That's a hint of what's to come. That is a hint of the main course that we'll soon be talking about together here. See, Christ was giving this step by step to them. And if we look at it as a large meal to share together, I think we can learn some good points from it. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. That's the dessert. We'll get to that later. But we see on the menu, it's already there, that Christ said, you're going to be scattered, I will be raised, and then we'll meet together in Galilee. And so what he was doing is setting up so his disciples would be scattered and not captured, not arrested, safe, but scattered. And not one of them lost, except Judas, who had already been gone to betray him. I look at this and see what a great and strategic and courageous shepherd we had to know that to save his sheep, he would have to have them scattered out so that they weren't there as a main target. But let's read on and find out. Are we reading between the lines? Yes. But let's see. Let's see if it holds up. In verse 33 through 35, and Peter answered and said to him, even if we are all made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter was courageous, maybe impetuous. Maybe he didn't understand the danger he was be in, but he said this. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now, from Peter's point of view, he couldn't quite comprehend that just then, but he did later. Mr. Pate covered that pretty well. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. So Christ knew that his disciples were willing to die for him and with him. And they were pretty courageous. And so how did he get them safe? How did he make it so that they would not be lost? Let's turn next to Luke 22. Again, we heard this in the first part of the service today. Luke 22, verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, sack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So previously he's referring back to the time he sent them out two by two, and they didn't take any gear with them, and they were well cared for, and they did great things, and he was with them, and they healed the sick and raised the dead and cast out demons, and they came back so excited for what had been done. And he reminded them of that, and he said, they said nothing. And then he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a sack. See, there was a different setup coming in now. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. By the way, one of our members asked this particular verse as a Bible study question, which we can cover now, and then it'll save us time in a few weeks. The question was, why would Christ tell his disciples to buy a sword instead of turning the other cheek? Well, because he wanted all of the prophecies of him to be fulfilled for a good purpose. He says in verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. The reason he did it is to fulfill this prophecy. And the prophecy said, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and for the things concerning me have an end. And because there were swords with them, they could be accused of insurrection. And so there was a need for the fulfillment of a prophecy that his disciples, who were courageous enough to buy swords, they had two of them with him. And then they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said, it's enough. That's all we need. We don't need a whole arsenal, we just need to. That was fine. And now turn to John 18, and we'll pick up the story there. In John 18 and verse 3, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So they came against Christ and his disciples, quite a few men there with troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So there were quite a number of people who came against them, and they were bearing weapons. And here was Christ and his disciples with these two swords. Verse 7, and then Christ, asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. See, what he was doing is protecting his disciples. Not one of them was to be lost, as of one of the prophecies, that the saying might be fulfilled. Notice how often it comes back. There was something in the scriptures that would be fulfilled by this particular detail too, which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Later he says, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So you see, Peter was not a cowardly individual. He's standing with just him with a sword, and there was one other sword and this whole array of troops against them. And he draws his sword and cuts off a guy's ear. Now, to me, that's pretty courageous, because just thinking what would normally happen is a fight to the death and somebody's going to be really hurt or killed, and most likely Peter and the other disciples, because the other men were much better trained, much better armed. But Christ didn't want them to be lost, did he? And he had set this up. He knows our weaknesses, and he knew Peter's, and that's why he could say what he did about this man he loved, Peter. This man who was so courageous, he would fight, and I'm sure he would have fought to the death. But Christ didn't want that. It wasn't the time. He said later, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But they didn't need to at that time. And it would be something that they wouldn't understand. And so what do we see? They were scattered, but not lost. To me, this is a wonderful appetizer to a big message that follows, because we already saw in the hints there in Matthew that when Christ was predicting this part of the story, he also said, when I am raised, I will go before you into Galilee. And so let's look then at another course of this meal. And for this, it will be the main course, this food in due season. It's an event that happened during the days of unleavened bread. We know that Christ died on the day of Passover and was buried at the end of that day, just before the beginning of day one of the days of unleavened bread. He was in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So the full first day of unleavened bread, second day, third day. At the end of the third day, he was raised from the dead. He said he would be, and he was raised from the dead then, as that evening came on after the third day of unleavened bread. In Matthew 28, and here I want to read from the Companion Bible, some of the older versions of the Bible have the words that were sung in the song we just heard by the choir. And I want to read it, and this version is from the 1611 Authorized Version. And the Companion Bible is often referred to as Bullinger's. It's King James Version. And in Matthew 28, in verse 1, I want to read these words just as they are here. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the sepulchre, the place where the Lord lay. We're into the main course of this meal. Now, typically in our culture, we would have the main course after the salad course. But in the scripture, this main course comes right after what I call the appetizer. And I want to keep it that way, and it's an acceptable way for meals of four and five courses to be served. Well, the main course right after the appetizer. And so I think it's really important for us to see this, brethren. As we heard in the special music, there are more details of that event and the events that surrounded it. And you know, and I know, that in the book of Matthew, we only have some of the details. I want to cover some of the other details just to fill out our understanding a bit. In Mark, we'll see this same event in each of the four Gospels. In Mark 16, it says, now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices. Do you see that? I want to just take a little bit of time as we go to show that what happened spanned the evening hours as the Sabbath ended, and all the way into the daylight portion of the next day. And so as the Sabbath ended, then the ladies bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And it says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So there's more details there through verse 6 as well. But let's go, I just want to pick up some of the points in Luke 24. If you want to understand, and I really hope that you do want to understand the fullness of this main course, this topic about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, brethren, there is not another topic in the scriptures more important than this to us. So we need to look at all of the details and put them together. In Luke 24, in verse 1, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. Let's see what we read in Mark. They had bought the spices after the Sabbath had ended, and now very early in the morning, having prepared those spices through the night, they brought them then. So we see the time is elapsing. Things are happening here. And you'll also notice a different listing of names and different times when people are there. And so this wasn't just one occurrence when someone came and then left. This is, in these verses we're reading here, there are several instances of people coming and going and coming back and different ones, and doing different things. But we put it all together, and we have the main course, the event that is described here in Scripture, and referred to many, many, many times throughout the remainder of the Scriptures. But also here in John chapter 20. Just covering to show that each of the four Gospels have some of the details about this event. It's very important, brethren, that we understand what happened, and you'll see that in just a minute when I get to some other verses. In John 20, it begins in verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Notice that the sun was not yet up, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That stone then was taken away while it was still dark, and not rolled away on the as the sun rose that morning. And then there are other details that follow. But I just wanted to give you that quick overview there. But these events, brethren, these events are the very foundation of the gospel message, completely the foundation of the gospel, of what we believe and what it is we think will save us. And I want to show you that in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, the Apostle Paul writes, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. This is how we are saved, by knowing this and believing this and by living this way. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. What did he deliver? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. You see, brethren, how central this is and why I put this on the table as the main course. It truly is the most important set of doctrinal understandings in the whole Bible. in 1 Corinthians 15 and now verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, and back in the time of Paul in the city of Corinth and others, there were those who began to espouse various winds of doctrine, and among them was the idea that Christ had not risen, that there was no resurrection. Then he says, our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. You see how important that is? If Christ is not risen, why are we here today? It would be vain, wouldn't it? And yes, we are found false witnesses of God. Let's not take these words out of context. Let's read them in the fullness of the context that he has there. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up if in fact the dead do not rise. You know, Paul was using their arguments and turning them back on them and saying, brethren, we can prove this. We know this happened. We stake everything, absolutely everything, on the concept that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Brother, I think we need once in a while to cover these verses too. And this is a good time of year for us to do that. Because it was during this week, in that year, when Christ was raised. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, he said. And the whole church from the time of the disciples on would have perished unless this is true. And brethren, it is true. In verse 20 it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ is risen. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that. And yet, brethren, you know that we are not instructed in the scriptures to observe the time of his resurrection. For us, it is not a holy convocation. It is not a day that was sanctified and set apart and made holy by God. We are to be aware of it, absolutely aware of it, in full assurance of faith, believing in it. But it is not a time where we come together on holy convocation to worship him as though we're creating a new day, a new holy day, as some do, as many do. And many will gather on a Sunday morning as dawn comes on and believe sincerely that they should. But brethren, we don't see that. And that's not where I'm leading. But what I'm saying is, we should be very aware and very believing of the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And that is the central point of the doctrine of Christ and of our salvation. And God sent his Son into this world to save this world. And it involves his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We are instructed as to proclaim the Lord's death. Look in 1 Corinthians 11. For those of you who were in Tacoma for Passover, we covered this briefly. I want to mention it again here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And so, again, we're putting the context here of what happened, when it happened. And in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And that's where God has placed the holy day. And that's where, not the holy day, but the observance of Passover. That's what we observe. That's what we proclaim, because that's what we find in the scripture, in the Old Testament and the New. We proclaim the Lord's death. It's not that we also honor him by setting aside or making a day holy to get together at the time of his resurrection. I just want to emphasize that because I want it to be very clear that I'm not saying that we should gather together to worship and do so on that day. But we are, brethren, to understand the awesome meaning of his being raised from the dead. In Romans chapter 5, this main course would include these verses. In Romans 5 and verse 10, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And it's through his life, through his resurrection, back to eternal life, his resurrection to glory, his resurrection to be our Savior, the one who will guide us through our life. We shall be saved by his life. And that's how you and I can come to salvation. In Romans 6, and verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism." You see how this just comes right to the heart and core of our own belief and our own coming into this way of life. We are added to the church by God who calls us and by Jesus Christ as we are buried with him in baptism. And as it continues, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And that is truly the whole message of these days of unleavened bread, that we should walk in newness of life. And in every way this means that we put off the old man, the old woman, bury it with him in baptism. And most of us here have experienced that. And then we are, as he was buried, we're under the water and he was actually in the earth. And then he was raised and we come up from that watery grave and we are raised with him. We walk in newness of life. Let's continue down through verse 11. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." And brethren, I'm just pointing out here, and you can find this in so many other places in the scriptures too, how our salvation is keyed to his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And brethren, that's how we should live, to live to God. Likewise, you also, you and me, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, that comes to us because he was raised from the dead. And these are the themes of the days of unleavened bread. These are exactly what we're to do and what we're to understand. That Christ was raised, that we should also then be raised to walk in newness of life. Let's end this main course with a verse I read, a section I read as often as I can to you. It's such a sincere prayer and it's so deep in meaning. And it points us back to this, the most awesome miracle in all of the Bible, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you think about that. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, I love this example of Paul who served the people there in Ephesus and throughout the region, and how he thought of them And I find here an example of how I can serve you and how we can serve each other and serve God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I do this often as I prepare a message for you. I ask the speakers to think of you and pray for you. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. What an awesome miracle God the Father did in raising Jesus Christ back to glory, seating him there above all names that are named in heaven and on earth. And did you catch that part, brethren, that it's the same power that is at work in our lives, that power of God who raised Christ from the dead? That power is being used for you and me. And we need to see that and understand it. And as God raised Christ from the dead, he will raise us also from the dead. But now we have the privilege and the blessing of having been raised from the watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life now. Those verses in Ephesians 1, they're like a summary of God's great plan and purpose. It's worth your study many, many times. Let's then move to the salad course of the meal. Something different. A little change of pace. Remember what we read back in Matthew as we started, where Christ said, "But after I have been raised, there was something else to come." What did he say? "After I have been raised," he said, "I will go before you to Galilee." He was going to gather his disciples back, the ones who had been scattered but not lost. He was going to bring them back. Before Galilee happened, though, he encountered two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. This is part of our salad course, and you'll understand why I call it salad when we get to it. I hope you appreciate just a little bit of the lightening of the message by giving it an aspect of a meal and different courses being served, each one with a different purpose, different tone to it. But here in Luke 24, and we'll begin in verse 13. "Now behold, two of them," two of the disciples, these are not the apostles, they are other disciples besides the 11 who were left. "Two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all those things which had happened." This is part of the story that you and I need to know, because this happened on that same day that the people had come early in the morning as the sun was rising, and they'd seen that open tomb, and they talked among themselves, and their men and women going back and forth, and now later that day, this happens, the same day. "And so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" There they were, after all that they'd seen in those three and a half years of being with Christ, hearing of the miracles that he was working, seeing them, perhaps having healings in their own life, the disciples of Christ were sad because they didn't quite yet understand what had happened and what was about to. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" It's like, this is, everybody knows this. This was the big news. All week we've been talking about this. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." And they had seen him as a prophet, and they had understood that in his ministry. There was a time when he resurrected the son of a woman who was widowed and lived in the town of Nain. And when he did that, the words that were said were, "A great prophet has risen among us." And there was a time when he rode in on a donkey and into Jerusalem, just a week and a half or so before. And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so we see that people even then in his lifetime knew that he was a prophet. Some of the priests and the Pharisees even knew that the people referred to him as that. In verse 20, we start, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified." I want you to look at these next verses here, because this is a little sidebar, but it connects. And that is, there was a time when Jesus was asked by the mother of two of his disciples if one might be able to sit on his left hand and one on the right. Those were John and James. Their mother was the one who was asking. And so John and James were among those who wanted that kind of closeness to him and his kingdom. Do you remember what Christ said to them? I'm going to read it to you in Matthew 20, because it connects back with so much of what we're learning. In Matthew 20, verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized?'" Sometimes I put out a trick question, but I'll clue you all in so next time I raise it, you'll know the answer. Sometimes I say, "Have you ever thought about Jesus' baptism?" And people will normally go to the time when John the Baptist baptized him in the River Jordan, and that's true. That's the first baptism. But Jesus was baptized twice, and this is the one he's referring to. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." And so he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it is prepared by my Father." The brethren, if you look through and follow that story onward, you would find in the book of Acts, chapter 12, the time also during the days of unleavened bread, so meat in due season. Our salad course has different little elements in it. But I want to tie that little detail in, that Jesus Christ said to John and James that they would indeed be baptized with that baptism. And James was killed by the sword, probably beheaded as John the Baptist was, by one of the Herods during the days of unleavened bread. And you see that Christ said he would, and he did. It's interesting to me, even the timing of some of these. But back to Luke 24. And now verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." And so here it was in the middle of the days of unleavened bread. And to bring meat in due season, I thought we should cover some of the things that Jesus Christ spoke about during these days of unleavened bread. And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And you see those verses from 20 to 24? They just summarize that second baptism of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it's all covered there. We see that again in the narrative here. And then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see what Jesus started doing? This is an important thing. Where do we look for the truth about Jesus Christ? In all that the prophets have spoken. There's so much in the Old Testament about the Messiah who was to come, and so much evidence that he was the Messiah by the fulfillment of the prophecies about him. In verse 26, and ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't it predicted? Didn't it have to be? Because that's what God had said would happen. And we could read those words in the books of Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. We can read them in the books of the Psalms that David wrote, and Ezekiel and Habakkuk. Zechariah and Malachi. We can read it in all of the prophets, the things concerning Jesus Christ. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the meat of the day. That is what we are to look at. What is the message of the days of unleavened bread? It's what Jesus Christ brought to his disciples. So many times, including that day on the road to Emmaus, to those two disciples, and he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures, the prophecies about him, and the writings of the Old Testament. This is the message that changed lives. And this is the message, brethren, that has changed your life and my life. Let's look in Acts 17. In Acts 17, verse 1 through 3. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis. Lynn, would you come up and pronounce this one for me? You're so much better at that. That way. Terrific. Okay. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And again, you see that gospel message comes right down to this Jesus had to suffer and rise again from the dead. The gospel focuses right down to that major act. In verse 27, I think I'm back in Luke 24 now. In Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning at Moses, we read that, he expounded the scriptures concerning himself. In verse 44 and 45, and then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses." So you want to know what to read during the days of unleavened bread? Find those things in the law of Moses that speak of the Messiah to come. And the prophets, look in all the prophets and find those words about Jesus Christ. And the Psalms, especially as Psalm 22, Psalm 69, all the Psalms about Jesus Christ. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Just as we saw that prayer of Paul in Ephesians 1, that they may comprehend all those things of God. So as we study these things, we would ask, who is Christ? What is his purpose? What would he do? What did he do? How would he be? In verse 46 and 47, and then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Jesus himself preached directly to them on the day that he was first seen among them, that he must rise from the dead again. This is very important to his ministry. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's an amazing salad, isn't it? The banquet's not over. Something sweeter comes. Remember the dessert. When you think back to the appetizer that we started with, and we see this ties together in this wonderful spiritual banquet that we might share today. How Christ set in motion the scattering of his disciples, but he said to them, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Back to where they started, back to where he called his first disciples who were fishermen. And you'll see that he brought them back to the same point when he said to them, follow me. So let's see in Mark 16. I like dessert. Some of you know that pretty well because I grazed around the tables today looking for chocolate. I actually found some, by the way. And berry pie. And coconut cookies. I better stop. It was good. In Mark 16, there were three women among those who had been at the tomb, and he said something to them in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek, this is the angel speaking to them. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter. Notice that. In my Bible, it's like, go and tell his disciples, and then there's a line, and then and Peter. It's separate. Is it that way in yours too? Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Back when he predicted that Peter would deny him three times, and Peter did, and Peter wept bitterly. And now, you know, go and tell my disciples and Peter. I think about Peter, and I wonder if he felt so discouraged that he didn't consider himself a disciple anymore. There's some reason that he's separated out like this, but the angel said, tell him, tell the disciples, and tell Peter. Don't leave him out. Bring him back. You know, Christ loved Peter so much, and he was very grateful that Peter was the kind of man he was, because he needed those strengths. They seemed to be weaknesses at times, but with his spirit in him, those strengths were what helped build the church. Go and tell my disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. You remember what happened there in Galilee in John 21? John 21, verse 1 through 7. Now, this was some time later It wasn't in those first day or two or three, I don't think, when Christ had begun to reveal himself to his disciples, because we know that at least two of those days were there right early on in Jerusalem, and then 8 days later, when he appeared again to his disciples and Thomas was there. This might have been a little while later. And Galilee is about 70-some miles north of Jerusalem, and the best of them walking might make it in 2 days, but more likely 3 or 4 days walk to get there. So some time had obviously gone by, but they had arrived in Jerusalem, in Galilee, where he had said he would meet them again. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. You can jot down John 6, verse 1. You see the Sea of Tiberias is also known as the Sea of Galilee. And so it was at that same place. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, or the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, that was John and James, and two others of his disciples were together. There were seven of them there. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now, he was a professional fisherman, you know, from the time he was called to be a disciple. He knew how to fish. And his father owned the boat. And the father of John and James owned a boat. Maybe that among them there were a few boats. We know there was a miracle in their first calling when Christ said to them after they fished all night and there was nothing, they didn't catch anything, and he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll catch fish." And they caught enough fish to fill two boats and they nearly sank. And so these men knew how to fish. They were hardworking men. Why do they fish at night? Well, because the fish rise to the surface at night in that area, and they're easily netted at night, whereas in the daytime, they're more settled into the depths. And so you fish at night there to catch the fish as they feed near the surface. And so these men knew what they were doing, and Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Now, perhaps enough time had gone by, and in his impetuous nature, we don't know all the story, but we know that Peter said, "Guys, I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." So they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Again, see, they're fishing at night. It's remarkable when you compare this story to the first one, when these men, four of them at least, were first called to be the disciples. You see the same kind of miracle that happened then and now happens again. The miracle that they didn't catch any fish all night, that in itself is a miracle. And then the miracle of the fish in the net. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" I want to point out that Jesus was also presenting a banquet to his disciples there and serving them and feeding them. And so having a banquet today, that's fitting, I think. "Have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." You'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. He begins to get their attention again. The same way, it's remarkable to me to see how he used these same sets of miracles to get their attention the first time, and now he's reinforcing it the second time for a really good purpose. And therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Couldn't wait to get back to see him. You know, there was a bond between Christ and Peter, and it went both ways. And here Peter wanted to, you know, He wanted to be close to Christ. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. And then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it. Now, we don't know, how did these fish come to be? Perhaps a miracle that Christ did, or he doesn't say. But there Christ was, serving breakfast for them. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So it's a very important part of the story. You know that story so well about Jesus restoring Peter. "Do you love me?" That's the next set of verses here. "Do you love me?" And it's so important. You know it well. I just want to point out that what Jesus was doing here is saying to Peter, he says, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." So among them, he chooses Peter out and he says, "I want you to take care of my people. I want you to tend my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You know, I want you to be part of this. I want you to have a great part in it." And he fully restored him. He brought him back in, and he wasn't one of the outcasts. He was fully a disciple again, and Jesus Christ fully restored him. I look at that example, and I look back on my own life, and I think of the things that I thought had so completely disqualified me from being a disciple that I didn't know if I would ever be able to serve in any way. And I was restored. And I'm so grateful to have a Lord who does that for us. And helps us, brings us back. And he did for Peter. And that can be such an encouraging message to us. The dessert of all this, to me, the sweetness of it, is that he did this for Peter. He restored him fully. He brought him back and said, as he told him before, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And those things that seemed to be weaknesses in Peter's life with the Spirit of God became very powerful and strong elements in the growth of the church. And look at verse 19. "And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God." He's speaking here of Peter. And Peter was one who was also crucified. But look what he says. "And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" The same words, in the same place, with the same miracles having occurred, with the nets and the fishes, "Follow me." And he gives Peter a clean, fresh start. And brethren, as we finish these days of unleavened bread, we are given a clean, fresh start as well. And we can follow him. And that's what he has called us to do. Such a wonderful thing to be able to share days like this with you. Look forward to the fellowship we can have afterwards. And I hope that we'll all keep in mind the table that the Lord has set for each one of us.